Let's humble our hearts before Almighty Yahweh. Father in heaven, we come before you on another one of your Sabbath days to fellowship, to enjoy the spiritual nourishment that you give us, and to understand more of your ways so that we might be walking closely in the footsteps of Yahshua. We thank you, Almighty Yahweh, for this past week, for the safety that you have given us, for the blessings you've given us. And we pray, Almighty Yahweh, that we retain you in our lives and in our hearts each day as we go through this life, spreading the word, communicating with others the truth. We thank you for blessing us. We thank you for your Sabbath days, that we can stop from the worries and the cares and all the rigmarole of this world and just to focus on you. We thank you for the brethren, and we pray that now you'll be with us and that your words will be spoken today, that our hearts would be encouraged. Each of us will leave here having grown in some small measure, and that we each can one day then be found worthy when Yahshua returns to gather his saints from this world. This prayer and petition now we ask in Yahshua's name. Hallelujah. You may be seated. This email came this week, and it's the philosophy of the late Charles Schulz, the one who created the Peanuts comic strip. You don't have to actually answer the questions to get the point. It begins, name the five wealthiest people in the world. Number two, name the last five Heisman Trophy winners. Number three, name the last five winners of the Miss America contest. Four, name 10 people who have won the Nobel or Pulitzer Prize. Five, name the last half dozen Academy Award winners for Best Actor and Actress. Six, name the last decade's worth of World Series winners. How'd you do? No? The point is, none of us remembers the headliners of yesterday. These are not second-rate achievers. They are the best in their fields. But the applause dies. Awards tarnish. Achievements are forgotten. Accolades and certificates are buried with their owners. Here's another. See how you do on this one. Number one, list five teachers who aided your journey through school. Two, name three friends who have helped you through a difficult time. Three, name five people who have taught you something worthwhile. Four, think of a few people who have made you feel appreciated and special. And five, think of five people with whom you enjoy spending time. Wasn't that quite a bit easier? People who make the difference in your life are not the ones with the most credentials, the most money, or the most awards. Those who matter to us are the ones who care. Today I want to look at a New Testament account of an evangelist who truly cared for both a friend and his slave, who were also, it happened to be, two brothers in the faith. His concern was not just that they get along, but also that they be found acceptable in Yahweh's eyes in light of a rift, a serious, very serious rift that developed between them. The lesson is found in one of the shortest books of the Bible, only 25 verses. But it teaches us great things about caring and about forgiveness. It even has overtones of Yahshua interceding for us before Yahweh. So if you'll turn with me now to the book of Philemon, couched back there in the New Testament before Book of Hebrews. And we apply the lessons of this book to today. It's even more significant than in, I think, any other time of history. We live in a world that increasingly cares less about others. Just the aggressive and discourteous way that people drive today shows how little they care about their fellow man. And Yahshua confirmed to be so in Matthew 24:12. He said, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. In other words, the milk of human kindness and just plain courtesy would be rare in our day. There are many reasons, of course, for the rise of iniquity in our world, and much of it results from a dearth of the Word. Yahweh's Word simply isn't being taught anymore. People are not seeing the difference. They're not seeing how their lives could be changed. There's no restraint. They do what they want to do. We're in the midst of the falling away of Yahweh's Word, and a lack of love for others is just one result. Hollywood makes heroes out of the Dirty Harrys and the Rambos, who murder people out of vengeance. Getting even seems to be priority number one today. That's why we have so much road rage, broken homes, and sadly, even mass murders on the rise. People who can't forgive are carrying around a lot of self-destructive anger inside, and it's coming out, and it's being expressed in all sorts of different ways. For the believer, failing to forgive is inconceivable, no matter what the issue is. Yahshua commands us in Matthew 18 to forgive our brethren. He said in verse 22, Matthew 18, 22, Peter was looking for, I guess, a magic number on how many times he had to forgive his brother. So he approaches Yahshua, and he says, verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Master, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Till seven times? Will it be sufficient if I pick on, you know, the special number, Yahweh's number, seven times? We can glean, I guess, from this question the following points. He takes it for granted, of course, that he must forgive. He knows that. Yahshua had taught his disciples to do that back in Matthew 6:14. He says, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Verse 15, but if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. So Peter hasn't forgotten the lesson. He realizes he must forgive. Okay, that's not the issue. He knows he must do so. He knows he must not bear a grudge against his brother or entertain revenge. But he also must be aware, and he also understands that he has to be a good friend and forget the injury. So how many times? In Peter's mind, it's a great matter to forgive up to seven times. And he's not meaning seven times a day, as Yahshua said. He means like seven times in his lifetime. Is that enough? Well, over in Luke chapter 17, verse 3, Yahshua said, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, Yahshua says, forgive him. Forgive him. Well, maybe Peter had in mind Proverbs 24:16, where it says a just man falls seven times and rises again. Or maybe he's thinking about the sins of Moab, perhaps in Amos 2, of three transgressions and four, Yahweh would not turn his back. So Peter wants to know, is seven times sufficient? He could have asked the question without trying to influence the answer, I guess, with a specific number. You know, human nature is kind of afraid to do too much good. We can tolerate a little bit, but particularly of forgiving too much, even though Yahweh has forgiven us very much. So Yahshua also uses Peter's number in his response. In verse 22, he says, I say not unto you until seven times, but until 70 times seven. So he answers it with a specific number and an indefinite one. In other words, an unlimited number of times. It's not our job to keep score. Forgiving means to forget. Yahweh is the one who keeps the account because he's the judge. He says vengeance is his. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 34, he says, is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasures? To me belongs vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. Yahshua even taught in his model prayer, remember, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. It's a two-way street. Please forgive us just as we forgive others. Our culture says you don't have to forgive. In fact, you have a right to your pound of flesh. An ambulance-chasing lawyer on national TV uses a well-known actor who says, if you've been injured in an accident, tell those accountable that you mean business, and then call our law firm and we'll squash them like bugs. Today's message is that it's your right to make somebody else pay for your irresponsibility. Certainly forgiveness is not an option. That's the message we get. And we see that attitude everywhere. Instead of just rubber stamping what people want to do anyway, which is get a divorce from each other, couples have problems, wouldn't it be nice for a change for the divorce courts, for the marriage counselors, instead of saying, well, you know, do what you're going to do, when do you want the divorce, and what are your terms, wouldn't it be nice if they'd said something like, hold on a minute, hold on. This is not an impossible situation you're going through. You fell in love once, you can do it again. Now go home and work on it. Imagine the hundreds and thousands of marriages that could be saved if someone just said no. Splitting up is just not an option. Imagine the pain that could be alleviated on the poor children involved. Well, those who can never bring themselves to forgive are traveling down a road of self-destruction in a number of ways. And to play on words, Paul said, don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. If you can't forgive, you're going to be imprisoned in your past. It'll always be there haunting you. Whatever someone did to you, it's going to be there, always there, through your life, keeping the wound open, festering, feeling anger and resentment. Over and over and over, and it grows and grows. Why do some elderly people, when they get old, get grouchy? You ever notice that? Get bitter? Some get mellow. Others are very bitter. Because often the bitter ones can't forgive others of something done in their past. They've carried the load of hate for years and years, and it takes a toll on them. It takes a toll on their heart, literally and figuratively. They become mean and nasty, and they just seethe inside, and they're mad at the world. If you can't forgive and you go through life feeling just as bad or worse, there's not going to be any relief in sight. Forgiveness is a wonderful thing. It opens the door and lets the prisoner out. It sets you free from your past. And as soon as you forgive, the burden just kind of lifts. You feel free. The heavy clouds part and sunshine floods in. Solomon said, it is a man's glory to overlook a transgression in Proverbs 19:11. Yahshua said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. In Romans 12:14, Paul said, bless them that persecute you. Bless and curse not. Recompense no man evil for evil. Avenge not yourself. Well, even our physical bodies know what sometimes we ourselves don't know. Bitter and unhappy people live shorter lives. That's a fact. That is a demonstrable fact. A bad attitude is hard on your health. People who harbor ill will get sick more often. Happy people have less stress, and they have better health. It's true. Check the stats if you don't believe me. It's true. Keep in mind also that an unforgiving attitude allows Satan to open the door. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 and 27 says, in your anger, do not sin, do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He'll take advantage of any bad attitude, any evil thing in your heart, if it's there. In 2 Corinthians 2:10, I'm going to read out of the NIV, Paul adds, if you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Messiah for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. You can be caught up. You can be caught up in this attitude and, and start to do and think and say things that certainly are not of the Holy Spirit. It says, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Okay, I promise we take a look today at the short book of Philemon. It's a letter from Paul, one of the few personal, very personal letters. It almost seems like it's out of place in these grand tomes that he's written to these different evangelists and the different assemblies, and trying to get them to understand the truth of Yahweh's word. All of a sudden, here we have a little book, a little letter, 25 verses from Paul to a man named Philemon, special friend. It's also a call to us for the spiritual duty we have as well, and the lesson to learn in it. It doesn't come in a principle. It doesn't come in a parable, not in word pictures, but in a personal, true story. True story between men he knew. I should say men he knows. Put it in the present tense. One friend to another, one believer to another. It zeroes in on a man and a spiritual brother named Philemon. He's married to Apphia, and they have a son, Archippus, who's also in the ministry. They have a house where the assembly meets, which is not uncommon in the New Testament. That's usually where they met. In fact, they didn't start meeting in buildings till the third century, I believe, per se. So here they are. They have an assembly in their home. They also have a slave, and his name is Onesimus. Strange name, but it has a meaning. We'll get into that in a minute. Okay, now wait a minute. Doesn't this seem a little bit incongruous? Doesn't it seem a little bit out of place? We have a believer's household, a man, his wife, and his son, all apparently in the ministry, and they have a slave. What's going on here? Doesn't slavery seem a bit out of place among believers of Yahweh? Well, I think it's because we don't have the right idea of what slavery was. First, realize that in no place in Scripture is there any effort made to abolish slavery. We don't find that in the Bible. No man of Yahweh in the New Testament ever attacked slavery. And it may seem very odd for us to actually own people, you know, in that way. But it's really, is it that much different from today in our jobs? We're a slave to our jobs, aren't we? We're a slave from 8 to 5, 5 days a week or perhaps more. We're a slave to our employers who tell us what we should and should not do for 8 hours every day in order that we can draw a paycheck just to live. Same thing a slave had to do. He did what he was told so that he could live, so he could have a roof over his head, food to eat. Are we not also slaves to a government and its laws, which tell us what we can and can't do, and what we must do, and what we, you know, some of the things we may not like to do? Here's the distinction with the right relationship. When you live by Yahweh's word, there should never be any abuses of any social system. Not in a marriage, not in family, not in the assembly, and certainly not in slavery. There should never be any abuses. Interestingly, there are throughout the New Testament many texts where slavery is actually a model of how to act. Through this very theme, we're related to Yahweh as his servants, we're told. Repeatedly, whether it's Ephesians 6, Colossians 4, 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2, or 1 Peter 2:18, slaves are told to be obedient, to be submissive to their masters, to be loyal, to be faithful. No matter how their masters act, masters are told to treat their slaves with love, with equity, with kindness and fairness, no matter what they might do. So while nothing in the Scripture attacks the institution of slavery, the Bible does attack abuses in any system, including slavery. In fact, slavery was so much a part of the Roman Empire, it was actually built on it. It wouldn't be the Roman Empire without it. So, even more though, in Yahshua's day, slavery wasn't necessarily what we would think of it today. Most historians say a man was better off as a slave than a runaway slave. Very often better off than a free man, because a slave had a roof over his head, he had daily meals, he had care, place to sleep. If he had good and kind master, life was actually very prosperous for him. Slaves in the time of Yahshua could actually be fully educated in every discipline. Many of them, in fact, went into medical professions. Slaves could take the benefit of owning their own property and developing their own economics and their own economy and leave their estates even to their children. So it's a different meaning than we think of as slaves. We think of slavery as it was in the early days of this country when there was all sorts of abuses. That's not what we're talking about here. Not in Yahweh's way. It's not that way. Well, Philemon is actually a very good master. But his slave, Onesimus, he wants out anyway, so he cuts and runs. And this, of course, is very wrong. His master had paid a high price for him, and his action constituted fraud. Not only that, he apparently steals from him when he leaves. And so he's a felony criminal on the lam facing some very serious charges, imprisonment and even death for what he had done. Very serious. And although slavery was changing in the New Testament, you still couldn't steal and run away from your master. Onesimus had committed a felony under Roman law, a major crime, and then he tried to hide. That's the backdrop. He flees to Rome to get lost in the crowd. All of a sudden, he stumbles into a very formidable man we know as Shaul or Paul. And he witnesses to him. You know, it seems like everyone this man touches, he converts to the truth. He witnesses to him. The slave Onesimus becomes a believer. Small world. In a city of 900,000 people, he runs into just the right man. This had to be providence. Paul learns that Onesimus is a runaway from his friend Philemon. He knows he has to send him back to his owner and does so with this letter that he wrote, this short book called Philemon, explaining all the circumstances of what happened. As the letter unfolds, it becomes apparent that Paul is asking Philemon to forgive a man who is repentant. Onesimus has done his part by coming back hat in hand, asking his master for forgiveness. The question I want to ask today is, what would you do? You're Philemon. You're the master. What would you do in his shoes? You've paid for this slave. It wasn't cheap. You entrusted him with your goods. He steals from you. And then he runs. And he costs you untold grief, untold loss of income, no doubt a lot of added expense trying to fill in for his absence, a lot of hassle, a lot of angst in your life. What are you going to do? What are you going to do with this guy? Well, I know what society would say. Nail him to the wall. Nail that rascal. Teach him and others like him a big lesson. Show him he messed with the wrong person. Press charges. Throw him in the pokey and toss away the key. Show him you mean business. Paul says the complete unexpected. He says simply to his friend Philemon, forgive him. That's it. Forgive him. No matter how bad you may be, how angry at him, no matter what it costs you, no matter how angry, how badly you were wronged, forgive him. Philemon had the right to punish his slave, but Paul decides to send him back anyway. Trusting in the goodness of a Bible-observing family, but not without this letter to explain the situation. And it basically says, what you have to do now, brother, is forgive him. To be merciful. You've got to be willing to be merciful. You've got to treat this slave the way Yahshua treated you. Same principle. Same thing we find in Ephesians 4:32, Colossians 3:13. Forgive as you have been forgiven. And that's basically the background of this whole situation here. You can look at the book of Philemon in really several different aspects. The first, verses 4 to 6, basically deals with the spiritual nature of one who forgives. It answers the question, what kind of person forgives? The second part of this book is the spiritual action one takes when he forgives. And that you find that in verses 8 to 18. We'll go in that in a minute. And the remainder focus on the spiritual motivation of one who forgives. So the book of Philemon teaches us what a forgiving person is, what he's like in nature, what he's like in action, and what he's like in motivation. So let's look at, start with verse 4. I thank my Elohim, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward Yahshua the Messiah, toward all saints, that the communication of your faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Messiah Yahshua. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because your bowels of the saints, the bowels of the saints are refreshed by you, brother. So first, in his wisdom, what does he do? What do we do when we try to correct somebody? Best way to do is give them a compliment, right? You did a good job. You did an excellent job. However, just this one aspect you need to work on. So you kind of build them up and then you know, let them down easy. That's what he's doing here. He says, I know you're the kind of man that I can trust to give Onesimus the right treatment. Praise nourishes a righteous spirit. A wise man once says, don't tell a man what he should be, tell him what he is. Focus on the positive. Build that part up. Paul tells Philemon that he has great faith and love for the saints, which invigorates the hearts of all the believers to do greater things. It's a positive approach. What do you suppose his reaction to that would be? Why, he'll demonstrate more of the same in order to live up to what Paul expects of him, right? He's going to do more. Give him food that nourishes virtue and you're going to get more virtue. Paul's no dummy. He's got to figure out a way to make this man forgive his slave. How is he going to do it? Number one, tells the man he's a virtuous man. He knows him as a friend. He knows his good qualities, and here he brings them out. In verse 5, we learn that everything was as it should be in Philemon's life. It says, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the master Yahshua and toward all saints. He was a good man. He loved people. He loved the brethren. He says, therefore, I know you can forgive. You're not a hypocrite. You live your life. You live your life according to Yahweh's word. Your faith in Yahweh comes from a genuine desire to be righteous. He said, you understand. Your faith comes first. Number one, it's important to realize that. So in verse 6, he says, he prays that the man would share his faith and that all the saints would benefit therefrom. In other words, you're a good example to everybody. And then we learn in verse 7 that the very love that the man encourages Paul and the other believers. He says, for we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by you, brother. Very flowery commendation. So we learn from this account that a believer, a forgiving believer, has a desire to know and follow Yahweh. He loves the brethren. He's genuine about his life and about his walk. Nothing phony about him. And he truly desires to be a righteous follower. And by his example, to influence others to be the same way. That is the nature of a forgiving individual. Now, let's learn about what the forgiver does. Begin in verse 8. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Messiah to enjoin you that which is convenient, yet for love's sake, I rather beseech you, being such an one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Yahshua the Messiah. Let's read this out of the NIV, a little clearer. Therefore, although in Messiah I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Messiah Yahshua, Onesimus became my son while I was in chains. I didn't read the rest of that, but I will now. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. So Paul shows in the spirit of forgiveness, one must always do the right thing. Paul is motivated by the love of both friends. He could really use this guy. He's in prison, literally in prison, in chains. He could use this man to do his work because a man just caught onto the truth just like that. He's one that really has an understanding of what it means to be a believer. And man, he could use him to, you know, be his arms and legs, if nothing else, while he's in this prison. But he says, no, that's not right. You need to go back where you belong. You need to go back. He's even grown to love the man as a brother with a deep fraternal love. So just as he's trying to tell his friend to take him back, forgive him, he's also teaching lessons. He tells Philemon how important his slave has become to his work, that he's worthy of his commendation and his love. He's done the right things. He's a good man. But he's willing to give it up so that his friend Philemon can forgive him and get his man back where he belongs. That's how important it was for Paul to have Philemon forgive. Can you see that, Philemon? Are you getting the point? You can't punish such a man who seeks your favor and forgiveness for his sake, nor for mine. But there's an overriding reason as well for forgiveness, and it transcends just the moment, the here and now. In verse 15, we enter a higher spiritual sphere here. It says, "For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that you should receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother, beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto you, both in the flesh and in the Master. If you count me therefore a partner, receive him as if it were me." Your motivation should be spiritual now, he says. Ultimately, that's why we all forgive, because our motivation is spiritual. Yahweh is our ultimate motivation. Maybe all this happened, Philemon, so that you would have a better man back, not just a mere slave, but now a converted brother, a man who is now worth far more because he can serve on two different levels. On the physical, serving, you know, his duties as a slave, and spiritually now in your household, in your ministry. Onesimus is a word that means useful. He went from useless now to useful. A man who goes from not as valuable to now very, very valuable. And maybe this also happened, Philemon, to see how you would respond, what kind of man you are. Do you really put out what you claim you are? Maybe it happens so that you would have a chance to show your forgiveness as a child of Yahweh. And then comes a personal, very personal plea. Verse 17, "If you count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he has wronged you or owed you something, put that on my account. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I will repay it. Albeit, I do not say to you how you ought unto me even your own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of you and the Master. Refresh my bowels in the Master. Having confidence in your obedience, I wrote unto you knowing that you will also do more than I say." If you consider me a brother, do the right thing, he says. Do the right thing. If it's somewhere that he's wronged you or stolen something, I'll take the responsibility. I'll pay it. That's how important it is to me that you forgive him. And remember also that you yourself owe me. You yourself owe me for what I've given you. He says, "Now make me happy. I know you will do what's right, but I know you'll also even do more. Go above and beyond what I expect. Make it better than right. Teach others by your example. Turn this into a lesson for all time." Yahshua said over and over, if they want your coat, give them the cloak also. He says, when defrauded, go the extra mile. If you love Yahweh, if you love brethren, if you love the fellowship, you'll be a forgiver. You know, Forgiveness is no better expressed than Yahshua's parable of the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15. We don't get the answer. We don't know what Philemon did. It's not important. The lessons are there. That's what's important. How we should act, how we should forgive. That's all laid out there, and that's what's important. But in Luke chapter 15, we have the lesson of the prodigal. Lots of lessons here. Certain man had two sons, verse 11. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me, and divided them unto his living. Luke 15:13, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his field to feed swine. And he would have fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. He's fallen on hard times. He squandered his inheritance. He goes out riotous living. Now he's reduced to eating swine food, pig food. Nobody cared about him. And finally, when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. Make me a slave. That's all I deserve. I know it. I've done wrong. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no more worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring him hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, not literally, of course, and is alive again. He was lost and now is found. And they began to be merry. What a wonderful thing. He came back, he repented, and his father, even before heard a word out of his mouth, ran to meet him and welcome him back to the family. And his son, who deserved and expected nothing more than to become a slave, a virtual slave in his own father's household, was restored as a son with all the rights and privileges. It's a lesson about us, isn't it? We deserve nothing in Yahweh's household for our infractions. We deserve to be treated like virtual slaves, like the lowest criminals. But through Yahshua, just like Paul did for Onesimus, made intercession for us. The other part of this parable is what happened about the other brother. How did he react? Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh in the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked, what's going on? And he said unto him, your brother is come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he's received him safe and sound. And his brother was just thrilled. Let me go and help rejoice. No. Verse 28 says he was angry and would not go in, therefore. So his father comes out and entreats him, says, how come you're not going in? Why come you're not joining us, welcoming your brother back? He answered, said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve you, neither transgressed I at any time your commandment. And yet you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this other son of yours, my brother, was come, which has devoured your living with harlots, who has killed for him the fatted calf, And he said unto him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was appropriate that we should make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and now is found. Isn't that worth something? Isn't that important? Probably one of the most powerful lessons with parables that Yahshua ever gave. Certainly about forgiving someone who turns and repents of his sin. So here we have two lessons. One about a slave, one about a son. Each of them has done some bad things, but now they want to make things right. They come back to those whom they have wronged, and they've asked for forgiveness. Both lessons are lessons for us. We've done the same thing in our life. We come back to Yahweh, we ask forgiveness. I guess the answer is, how is he going to react? We know that Yahweh is faithful and true, and he will forgive us. Yahshua says to forgive untold times for those who have truly repented, to come back to him numerous, numerous, uncountable times, to accept the repentance. And like the inspirational song says, he's alive, meaning Yahshua, and I'm forgiven. Brethren, there's nothing better on earth than that, to know that even though we all deserve death, Yahweh does forgive us. Can we do the same when others have done ill toward us and have done bad things? Can we forgive them when they come to us and ask to forgive? Will we do it? How we respond is exactly how Yahweh says he's going to respond when it comes to our own approach to him and asking him to forgive us. May Yahweh bless you.